Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word reminds us that Jesus Christ is the Logos, the Word, the source of all wisdom and truth, the reality. He is the real. When you said that Jesus Christ was the Word, there was much more than just words meant there. I ask for your help as we think today about a subject that many are maybe afraid of talking about because of just intimidated, or maybe some think that it's not something that Christians should talk about. I pray that you would help us to have clarity on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to review before we start there. I've got it at the top. I forgot to do that last week. We're talking in this series about having a biblical worldview, to think Christianly. And I'd given a definition that I like here. It's on your thing. A worldview is a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and habits that help us make sense of God, the world, and our relationship to God and the world. It's how you think. It's really, at your core, how you think about the world around you. And I have given out seven basic questions from a man named Jim Sire, who has a helpful book called The Universe Next Door. And these eight questions you can use when having conversations with people, not just light conversations, but you're really talking about life and serious stuff, to help you kind of figure out where they're at and how they view the world. I'm not going to go back through those. If you have questions about those, come and see me. Like, I don't get some of these. I changed the first one a little bit because it used the word ultimate reality, and you're like, what does that even mean? So I have the or there. You could ask, why is there something instead of nothing? That gets at where does everything come from? So anyway, all right, to introduce this subject, the table over there where Phil and Chris, you're not allowed to interject on this one right now because I already heard the answer come out. So on that end, don't answer this first question. On this end, if you didn't hear it already, look at picture A1. Tell me, what does that look like to you? A teepee. Yep. What else about the teepee do you see? It's legs. It's a 6-foot man and a 5-foot teepee. You know, perspective is so important in life, and we all come at things with a different perspective. We look at stuff differently. And to test your perspective, tell me, now everybody's welcome to join back in on this next one, because I don't think I heard the next one. The next one's the hardest. What's that middle diagram? Two circles with a stick between them. No, there's more than two circles.
It's two targets, one for one that's less skilled and one for more skilled.
There we go. Other ideas? Okay, so what this picture is, it's an aerial view. You're looking over the top of a man with a very wide-brimmed hat. That's the bottom circle. And he's holding out a pan, frying an egg that's sunny side up.
Oh, wow.
Oh, he says that's a stretch. Maybe. That's the intention of the artist. All right, A3. This one my boy's got already this morning, so it's not as tough. It's a sheep stuck in a fence. That's awesome. It's a sheep on skis. I love it. What did you say, Chris?
Cotton candy for two.
Cotton candy for two. I love it.
Sticky rice with chopsticks.
No. So this is a picture of me if I went down Buck Hill and I hit the tree. I couldn't navigate it. Oh my goodness. Well, you know, what we see in those pictures depends on your perspective. And, you know, each of us have a different idea about what those pictures represented. And we also, though, all have different ideas about life. And, you know, looking at those pictures, your interpretation of those really doesn't matter. You know, if we've got different views on that, whatever. That's trivial stuff. But what you believe about life, the ideas you hold about that matter much, much more, infinitely more. You have to be certain that your perspective on the world is valid according to God's standard, His Word. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 10. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete." Lost my place. "And He is the head over all rule and authority." So what I want you to notice first from those passages is that Christ is the entire fullness of God's nature. And that in Him, in your union with Christ, you've been made perfect, or as the New American Standard translates it, complete. So what does that imply? If Christ, in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells, and you are in union with Christ, what implications does that have to your life about pleasing God, resisting temptation? What implications do you know, just right off the bat? Not a rhetorical question, just what are some things that in Christ, all the Godhead dwells? What does that matter to our life?
The resources of God are available to us.
Oh, yeah. The resources of God Himself are available to us. You are not limited. That's great. A couple other things. Jeanette. I love that.
You want to be careful about what you're putting into you.
Yeah, Jeanette brings up a good point that this was an open-ended question. Because I'm in union with Christ, all the fullness of God dwells with me. Whoa. I should be careful then about what I let else dwell with me. Right? That's huge. That has relevance on the sermon you didn't even hear this morning. Thank you for serving, by the way, downstairs. Maybe one other comment.
Our joy can be full and complete and sufficient for any challenge that we face for that.
Yeah, our joy can be full and complete and sufficient for any challenge we face because we are in union with Christ. Now, I want us to look back at verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception according to the tradition of men." Many Christians have a very negative view of philosophy. And they'll often come to this verse and say, "See, Christians aren't supposed to have anything to do with philosophy." Well, the problem with that is it misses something. That philosophy that's described there is a philosophy of a certain kind. What kind is it described as? According to the tradition of men, one that has empty deception. According to the elementary principles of the world. And then it says the word rather. So that implies that there must be a philosophy that's not according to that, but that is according to Christ. That there is a philosophy that somehow shows us that in Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells. And if we look at that kind of philosophy, we're going to be on a right track. This week, I want to continue our journey along the worldview path by talking about philosophy. And to introduce you to that, I wanted to introduce you to what it means to live in the real world. So let's have Garfield help us with that. So Garfield's walking along in the snow, and a snowball drops out of the sky. Second snowball, snowman, yeah. And then a hat. So, why is that cartoon funny?
Is it?
I knew that was going to come. I knew that was going to come probably from Tammy, too. I think it's funny. So why would I think it's funny? Well, the audience is like, yeah, well, your sense of humor is strange, but obviously Garfield's comic strip, some people think it's funny. What makes it funny?
It's the improbability.
It's the improbability, exactly. So, you know, walking along, it's improbable that a snowman's going to just simply drop and form itself. And his eyes are like, really? Okay. And then what his eyes do when the hat drops out of the sky, you're stretched beyond the reasonability of... You're stretched beyond reasonability. And that's actually what makes things funny in life. If you haven't thought about that, humor is based on incongruity or exaggeration. When something doesn't line up with reality, we're like, it becomes funny to us. So that illustrates the fact that unless we understand something about the real world, some kind of reality to exaggerate, there would be no humor. Isn't that interesting? If we didn't know that there is something real, something that we're used to expecting, we wouldn't find things funny. And it's the point isn't here about the humor, but that the very fact that we have humor implies that we know that there is something real. And that brings us to the question, what is real? That is the big question that philosophy likes to deal with. Philosophy, like theology, is a foundational piece of a worldview, but it lies on top of our theology. And the word philosophy comes from the Greek. It's two words together, philio and sophia. And philio is a love that's often between friends. It's a friend kind of love. And sophia is wisdom. So that means philosophy is a love of wisdom. And in some sense, you can say it's wisdom's friend. In fact, Proverbs 7:4 tells us to say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. We are to love wisdom. So philosophy, to the extent that it is grounded in Christ, is not an empty pursuit for a Christian. And like everyone has some kind of theology, believe it or not, everybody has some kind of philosophy that they adhere to. They may not be able to articulate it really like formally, but they still believe things like philosophy tries to answer the question, what is real? And then how do I know what is real? And they ask other questions, big questions, but those are the first two big ones that we'll just deal with today a little bit. So I want to give you three answers that are given to what is real. The first one, this I got to figure out why this keeps flipping. Think something. I actually have been playing with this for 2 weeks and it's not changing it. So it goes locks this way, but not this way. Anyway, so I'm going to draw a circle here, and in the center circle, I'm going to write the word natural. People that believe that everything is real as long as you can see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, or hear it are the people that believe that nothing, unless you can do that, it's not real. So an opinion or a preference is not necessarily a real thing because it's not tangible. To them, the world is only made up of molecules, amoebas, mosquitoes, Michaels, and Amandas. That view is called naturalism. And it's an ism because it's a belief or a philosophy. And in that view, there is no God, and matter, atoms, is all there is. Now, you may be inclined to think that that would be what maybe a postmodern view is, but that's actually not the case. A postmodern viewpoint has issues. In philosophy, we talk about something called the correspondence theory of truth. Okay, how do I know? What do I mean by something is true? Well, how well does it correspond to reality? Okay, so whether you're an atheist or whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Muslim philosopher, those three views right there all believe in the correspondence view of truth because of reality, because they believe that something is true if it corresponds to reality. If it doesn't correspond to reality, it's not true. In philosophy, they also talk about foundationalism in that it's possible to have some kind of reliable foundation for your knowledge. And here's the thing about postmoderns, they chuck both of those. They believe in what's called anti-realism. And that is, they argue that whatever we think is real is simply what we've made up as a community. So for instance, if Bob here and I, Bob and Kelsey and I, we all three agree that there is such a God as the flying spaghetti monster, well then we are. It's true. Because the three of us agree, and that's what makes it real. That's a postmodern view. So a postmodern view wouldn't even believe in this, unless they say, well, your community says it's real, and therefore it is real. So that's not the same thing as this next view, non-naturalism. So up here in this circle, I'm going to put the circle above the natural circle. It's going to say not natural. For those folks that view what is real as everything is not natural, there is nothing real to them. They say that everything that appears real to you is simply an illusion. It just looks like we're in this building. How many of you ever remember the movie The Matrix? You know, they're all plugged in, and once they took it out, they realized it was all fake. Right? That's still not even a totally non-natural view, because they believe that once you pulled them out of the system, there was something real that they weren't exposed to. A non-naturalist, a Hindu, would believe that all of this is just an illusion. And there is that everything is that is real is only a spiritual other dimension, an unseen dimension that we can't get our eyes on or touch. And not just Hindus, but this new spirituality, this new age spirituality thing that's so rampant still in our country. We have people I know of you that your relatives struggle with this and deal with this. Like, go to all kinds of... my brain's not working right now. All into it. That's what I'm trying to say. According to their view of reality, a new ager is that this is all just a dream. There is something beyond it that's only spiritual and not tangible. That there is only the spiritual. So they believe what's real is just what you can't see. Then there's those that naturalists say it's only what you can see. The Bible presents a third view. And we're calling it here supernaturalism. There's other names for it, but we're going to call it supernaturalism for today. Let's think about a couple of verses. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's put our thinking caps on and think, what does that verse imply about what is truly real? Tell me, what do you think that verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, what does that imply, or not even just imply, directly say is real? God. That God is real. But God did what? The unseen God did what? Created what is seen. He actually created something tangible. That goes against this non-natural view that says there is nothing real. This says that the unseen God created something real, natural. Now, we read in this morning... Scripture reading, Romans 1:18 through 22. Maybe we should look at that just to refresh our brains. Just turn back a few pages if you're still in Colossians to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes... His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We can stop there. So what does that tell us about reality? It works backwards from what you see to that there is a spiritual element. That there is a spiritual God. There is a God who is not seen. And that the natural tells us and shows us that there is a God to whom we have to do. So how do you think, given how I've drawn these two different ways of viewing reality, you either view it, people that view that there is nothing real, or there's folks that believe that there is nothing not real or not seen, how would we draw the biblical view of reality? Here's how I would draw supernaturalism. God, I drew a circle outside the two circles that encompasses both circles. God is transcendent. He is outside of all of this. He encompasses it all. But yet, God is not just completely unseen and not with us. He is also immanent. He came and became flesh, Jesus Christ. And all throughout the Old Testament, he would even interact. He would intersect into time and show up. So the supernatural view says, well, I'll get to it. I don't want to steal my thunder on a second one. So this leads to the question of what reality is real? What? What reality, a view of reality, is real? And you may be wondering, some of you may be wondering, like, yeah, which one is real? Here, which one of these is the right? Is it that little circle, or is it the big circle, or what? Or some of you may be thinking, wait a second, I know this, but how in the world would I explain to someone I know who's in one of these camps, how would I explain to them this? So let's, one way to do that, to figure out which of these realities is the most real, is to look at what is the most consistent. What argument that these each make, which one's the most consistent, actually lines up with reality. Okay? So let's think about naturalism. Let's assume, just for right now, that I'm Bob, not Bob Bonahoom, I mean Mark. We don't have a Mark in this church. Mark is a naturalist. Mark believes that there is nothing unseen. Everything that is real is just matter. It's just molecules, atoms. Okay? How would you convince me that there is an unseen world? How would you do that? You apologist evangelists in the room, feel free to speak up. Married. What's that?
Ask them if they're married.
Ask them if they're married. Help me out, Bruce. I'm not sure where you're going with that.
Why did they marry?
Oh, ask them why they married. Oh, yes. I know where you're going with this. Why? You guys pretend you're Bob. Or Mark. You're not married. That doesn't help, right? I married because I needed to produce children. That isn't what they would say, right?
Why did she marry you?
Why did she marry you? Because she says she loves me.
Okay, have you ever been in an argument with your mate?
Have I ever been in an argument with my mate? Has there been a day I haven't?
Uh-huh. And what was driving that?
Oh, because I spent too much money?
Did you have a feeling?
Did I have a feeling? Yeah, I was pretty angry because she was saying that I shouldn't have done that.
What's angry?
What is angry?
Yeah.
It's when my blood pressure starts to rise, right? And the endorphins in my brain start firing a little differently. You see what I did there? He's trying to push me into a corner of seeing that your feelings are not something that's tangible and weight, you can measure it with the scientific method. And now I backpedaled into those feelings I have are completely organic. But he's going down the right track. What's another way you could? I love that. That was awesome. Eileen.
Another one would be a thought.
Yeah, we're going to get to that one. Hang on, that's great. Yeah, and that they just kind of relate. We're going to get to that. Another great question is just ask them how the universe began. So keep going back. You know, they'll get to the Big Bang usually. Okay, well, what caused that Big Bang? And they've got to get beyond it. Something that couldn't be seen. Let's think about non-naturalism. So I'm Kimberly now. Pretend that I'm Kimberly and I'm into New Age right now. And I believe that all reality is actually just non-natural, and this is all fake. And once I die, whatever that means, I just go on to the next, and it keeps escalating to the best sense of nirvana I could get at. How do you help me see that there is something real and tangible? Yes, Chris.
Tell them to go jump off a building.
Oh, yes. Tell them to go jump off of a building.
Go to the next level. And they're like,
Right. You know, another way would be is take a pot of boiling water and you hold it above their head and say, Kimberly, is it okay if I pour this on you? What's she going to do? She's going to say no. She has to admit that at the least, she is acquainted with the avoidance of this feeling of pain. Right? They'll argue with you still that in itself is just, I don't enjoy that experience. I wouldn't enjoy dropping off the building. But if I did, I'd go to the next life. Well, put them to the test and push them on it. They don't really push them. this is recorded, and now I'm going to be... So those are good. So for supernaturalism, what can we say to support the idea that supernaturalism best describes reality? I think there's a question coming up. Okay, it's coming up later. Here's the question that Eileen was getting at. Ask them, do you have a mind? And they'll say, yeah, I've got a brain. No, that's not what I asked you. Do you have a mind? So, y'all know what cause and effect is, right? It's like one of the most fundamental laws of physics, the laws of cause and effect. And everything, as far as we've ever seen in the physical universe, has some kind of cause to its effect. And if that's true, ask them, what is the cause of your mind, your mental state? How can you account for the fact that your human mind, if it's all just matter, if your mental state is simply just a bunch of molecules with electrons firing, how in the world do you explain the ideas of like your unique personality or emotions like love and anger? And how do you explain ideas? No neural surgeon has ever cut into a brain and cut an idea in two. Right? They could open up that brain and they're not going to cut an idea in two because it's not technically in the brain. It's unseen. That helps them see that there is something beyond this natural world. But yet you're natural. Bob.
I think the most powerful thing you can say is talk to them about Christ's miracles. Those are documented historical things. Right?
Yeah. Josephus writes. Definitely. Them. Josephus referenced, an outsider referenced them.
And they're gonna say, well, it was a trick, he was a magician, whatever, you know, that's probably what they're gonna say. But
yeah.
But that is a supernatural happening.
The supernatural happening
in history.
In history, in real time. Exactly. That's fantastic. Phil.
Yeah, I think it's really important what you're doing when you're dealing with those philosophies, is to highlight to them that is the way they're understanding proper. What I mean is, there's nothing physical in scientific method or any of that can derive an ought.
Yes. There's nothing physical in the scientific method that can derive an ought. Yet wired into them, they know that there's oughts and should nots.
Is there a right or is there a wrong? And we talked about love as an emotion. There's so many things that you can't see, that can't, but it gets beyond that.
It does, and that's where I'm going with this. When you get them to start seeing those things, you say, well, what caused that? Where does this come from? And that's where we get at. God is called by philosophers often the uncaused cause or the first mover. That you keep going back down that train and there has to be an initial cause for all of it. There has to be, if we just take this in summary of what we've just talked about, reality has to be a combination of the physical and the spiritual or supernatural realm. And in addition, listen to this, reality has to be understandable by humans, by the human mind. Otherwise, if you can't understand reality, we have no assurance that our ideas are correct. Hang on, Chris. If we have no way of knowing reality, then how can we put a man on the moon? It doesn't make sense. There has to be something real. And the view of reality that coincides with how the Bible describes the world: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God created man in his own image. That means that God is real, that you are real, that your mind is real. Really? Pun intended. Hang on, Chris. Let me get back to you, okay? How do I know? Let's look to the next question. So that's the question of what is real. And that was like a 15-minute thing that there are thousands of books on. So that was just a teaser. The next big question that philosophy interacts with is how do I know what is real? The emphasis is on the word knowing. Did I write down the word epistemology and give you a definition? Okay, that's like another Greek word about knowing about knowledge. And really, it's the theory of like, how are we able to know things and how do we gather that knowledge? It's really getting at how do we know? And there's three possible answers to this question, at least for today, what we're going to talk about. First of all, from a science perspective, we could say that the way that I know is that nature told me so. Nature told me so. So how do we find out something is real by nature? Well, we find out about our world by studying it directly. To study nature directly. Another way that people acquire knowledge is through intuition. And that is saying, I told me so. Right? We just sit around and we think about it. Our knowledge of the world comes from within ourselves. That's one way of acquiring knowledge. And there's some truth to that. Romans 1 and 2 tells us that there's some intuition in us, right? Next one would be revelation, and that would be God told me so. Our knowledge, how we know what we know is real, could be explained in the fact that our knowledge of the world comes from outside of ourselves, from a supernatural source, God, as explained in the Bible. So think with me for a second. What are the pros and cons of each of those ways of knowing? What's the pros and cons of acquiring knowledge via nature? Or science. Brian.
Well, then you have to accept the presupposition that all that can be known only comes through that way. I mean, if that's what you say.
If I'm saying that all the way I know is through this, then I'm limited. That's what you're saying. Ben, my brain, all these B's, Bob, Brian, Ben.
We're also assuming that our perception of nature is correct.
Ah, we're also assuming, Ben says, that our perception of nature is correct. So, like, how well has that gone for the history of science? Right? My favorite one I love to point at, and I just get on people's nerves too these days. So, like, when I grew up, margarine or oleo, if you know what that word even means, was the good thing, right? And butter was bad. Now butter's good. Margarine's bad. Any of that hydrogenated, whatever. Who knows? Eggs good, eggs bad. Science has not got a great track record because of our current perception of nature. What about, but what are the pros? You've talked about some negatives. What are the pros about learning and acquiring knowledge from observation? Jeanette. Right. It's tangible. You can see the result as you work with it. Boy, how many of us say, I wish I could have Jesus right here? There's a hard part of us like, I wish I could. We don't lose sight of Hebrews chapter 1. It says we have the Word, the fullness of Christ. But, okay, let's talk about intuition. What are the pros and cons about basing the way we acquire knowledge on that? And I'm not saying exclusively on that, but that would help you see the pros. But to help you find the cons, what would be the problem with exclusively relying on intuition?
It's often wrong.
it's often wrong. I mean, those arguments that between Mark and his wife, our perception, our intuition is often wrong, right? What else? Pros or cons of using intuition to gather knowledge?
Well, I think a con is that we are, I'll use the analogy, born as a black box. We can only know what it is that has been revealed, what has gone in. We rely on our experiences. We are a product of our culture, which if we had been born 200 years ago in the South, we might believe in slavery.
Yeah.
Be wrong.
Right.
It could have been 500 years before that. We might have thought the world was flat.
Right.
Our culture's wrong.
Right. The culture's wrong. I mean, we've been wrestling with that as a family. Some of our girls are studying American history, and we love a lot of what our founding fathers said, but they were slave owners and didn't have a problem with it. But our culture's got the intuition is off. Revelation. What are the... We could easily... We're here at church. You can tell me the pros easily. What would you say... Just trying to be honest and maybe a devil's advocate about this. What are the cons about relying strictly on revelation for the knowledge that we gather? Amy?
You could be self-deceived and think it's God and it's actually intuition.
You could be self-deceived and think that this is God and it's actually intuition. Now, I'm not labeling revelation here as Christian either. Because we said in Islam, the way they acquire knowledge is the Quran, is the revealed word of God. Right?
Through
Muhammad, right? But they, right? The revelation is often the source in most, many religions. Right? So there's got to be some cons there, unless you're dealing with perfect revelation.
Ours is through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jonah, Micah, Malachi. We have it through people as well.
Right.
But not just one person, and over time.
Exactly. 40 different people, 66 different books, 1,750 years of writing Revelation. That's consistent all the way through. So, as Christians, though, which of these three methods of acquiring knowledge should we adhere to? Yes. All three. John 1:1, Colossians 1, in him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means we have science and nature, things we can observe because he made it. For us to ignore nature would mean to ignore what shows us him. We talked about general revelation. That science points us to God. Intuition. And it is written on our hearts in Romans chapter 2 that there is a God. Your intuition often is also called your conscience. Right? We cannot say just that. Revelation is the supreme. It is king. But all these other forms of acquiring knowledge support it. And they make it consistent so that you have a reliable faith that you can go to the bank with, that you can go to heaven with. When it comes to Islam, let me just bring that in a little bit. How do you think they would answer the question, what is real? We've mentioned Islam now for 2 weeks, so if you haven't been with us, that's okay. So from your knowledge, what would a Muslim say... What is real? It's okay if you have a wrong answer. You probably haven't studied Islam a lot, so just take your guess.
it's not just Islam. It's that whole worldview of that culture. We're also not Jews either. There's a difference between Hellenistic worldviews of the way we perceive reality is very different from Western versus Eastern.
Right. Well, what I had said a couple weeks ago is that we're going to every week bring up a postmodern worldview, an Islamic worldview, and a new spirituality worldview, and just kind of bring them in here to intersect. What do they teach? What do they believe? And it's making broad generalizations because I mentioned a couple weeks ago within Islam, it's a large umbrella, and you have a range of extremes from CNE Muslims, as I would call them, like CNE Christians, that it's cultural thing to radical Islamists, jihadists. You know, they've got the range, okay? So in general, though, a faithful Muslim reading the Quran would say that Allah, the God, that's what it literally means in Arabic, the God, is the real source of all things. The problem, if you think through even how they know, they would agree with science, intuition, and revelation. The problem is that they deny that Jesus Christ is the source of all of this. They would say that he was not God, that he was a man, and that he did not die, but he was a prophet. So they, well, again, it's going to sound super similar when you're talking with them, and you'll have some common ground you can bring to it, and then say, well, but what does that really mean? And move the conversation beyond just these things and move it to the deeper level and helping them see what the Bible says. And they do love to talk about the Bible. They've often read it, sometimes more than you. I'd say don't get discouraged when you're in a conversation with a naturalist who argues that they're not acting on faith. The reality is we all have to put faith in something we don't see. I think I've got a quote here for you. Did I put that on there? Maybe I didn't. By Warren Young. Well, then just listen here. The crucial problem is that some thinkers place their trust in a set of assumptions in their search for truth, while other thinkers place their trust in a quite different set of assumptions. Secularists and Marxists place their trust in certain findings of science and experience, neither of which can be rationally demonstrated as the exclusive source of all truth. If you wish to test whether this is so, when someone says, I only believe what I can prove using the scientific method. Well, ask them this question. Can you prove that belief with using the scientific method? You follow that? They say, I only believe what I can believe using the scientific method. Turn it on. Well, can you believe that belief in itself with the scientific method? There we go. Huh? It gets at how they know what they know. They're saying that the scientific method is the source for all truth. Phil?
Yeah, and I think it's worth talking before. If you take that one step further, it's how can you prove even what you ate for Christmas dinner a year ago? There is such a thing as evidence in a legal way.
Mm-hmm.
We use, because we can't use the scientific method.
Right.
There are places it just objectively falls short.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Tammy?
Well, Richard Dawkins, you know, which, and I think he'd probably be what, a naturalist?
He'd be a naturalist for sure.
Okay, so at the very end when someone was pushing him to say what he really believed and where did the world start, he said, well, maybe it really was aliens.
Yes, he does.
Because he himself knows somewhere that his thinking falls apart along the line.
Yeah, that he makes that quote, if you're looking for where he says that, in a movie. I'm not endorsing a movie here. I'm just saying that it's an interesting movie and it's helpful. It's done by a Jewish man named Ben Stein. It's called Expelled. And he interviews Richard Dawkins near the end. And Dawkins has to come out and say that maybe aliens did it. And it's laughable. It really is. So let's just think a little bit of application. Then I'll have some time for just insights that you guys have that I've been asking to hold off a little bit on. First, the application. I want you to think about the fact that ideas rule. There are consequences to ideas. And what we're coming to understand through these lessons is that these ideas rule the world. And the ideas rolling around in your head, they determine how you act and respond to events you encounter. You know, there are certain foundational ideas upon which people build their lives. And last week we learned that God rules over all creation. And this week we learned that as far as it concerns ourselves and society, ideals rule. Ideas rule. These ideas influence and shape the way they live. This is the stuff of philosophy. Do you have a Christian philosophical worldview? Do I have the quote by Francis Schaeffer there? Good. The truth of Christianity is that it is true to what is there, to what is. Christianity is true to what is out there, what you see in existence. Francis Schaeffer wrote that in his book, He is There and He's Not Silent. And we know from looking around at the real world that God must be there. So how does that truth, that God is the source of all reality, and the way that we acquire knowledge is through His direct revelation to us, through the Word of God, through His revealing Himself through creation, and putting on our hearts through intuition that He is there. How does that impact your life from day to day? That's an open-ended thing, and if there was other comments from the rest of this class, feel free to bring those up now. Chris.
So in my Catholic seminary training, you know, the Catholics, while in evangelical seminaries you focus on scripture, in Catholic seminaries you focus on
tradition.
Worldview philosophy.
Theology. Right.
So, you know, I've got over 40 credit hours of philosophy. I spent most of my college degree doing nothing but thinking about this kind of stuff.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, and I am too. But my point is, not to disparage what Rabbi Zacharias and what a lot of apologists do,
and
appealing to man's wisdom, I'm going to make a bold statement. Man's wisdom, no amount of philosophical study, is going to lead anyone to faith.
We said that 2 weeks ago.
Yeah. And so a couple things to think about. One, these kind of things are root, they really become root presuppositional positions.
And we talked about presuppositions. You guys remember that a couple weeks ago?
Presupposition.
Yep.
It's very difficult to do.
Yep.
Be careful that you don't compromise when you're trying to argue. Philosophers will tear you apart. They will go at your source of knowledge. How do you know Scripture is true? And they will attack vehemently. Christian kids that go to college, you're walking into a danger zone. If you try to debate these people at this level, they're going to tear you apart.
Which I'm not encouraging to go out there and make a coffee date with Dr. So-and-so. Because it is brutal. But what I'm trying to help you see is, and we did talk about presuppositionalism a couple weeks ago, great illustration. Remember maybe it was last week, about the guys that are on the train, and they see out on the hillside a bunch of rocks, white rocks, and they're arranged in the letters, "Welcome to Canada," you're riding on the Canadian Railway Express. Remember that? And the two guys argue about, well, did that just randomly happen or not? And it's kind of a evidentialist view of proving, you know, there's an intelligent designer. But he moves the argument from there when the next guy who said that just randomly happened, when he says, well, at the next stop, we need to get out and exchange our currency, U.S. currency, for Canadian currency. And the other guy's like, wait a second. Why? Well, because it said, we just entered Canada. Wait a second. You just argued that happened randomly, that doesn't mean anything. But now you're saying it does mean something. That gets at the presuppositionalists. Because presuppositionalists, we act on what we ultimately believe. We may say something with man's wisdom, but we will act on what we ultimately believe.
Well, and one last thing on that. You have to remember to God's not wisdom. Well, first off, His thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts. But His ways, His knowledge, His foolishness to man.
Absolutely. That's
man. Yep. So you try to argue with somebody from a God perspective, it's foolishness to them. And, you know, in the end, if our goal is salvation, we have one way. And salvation comes by hearing the Word of God and proclaiming Christ. And, you know, you can argue and make your points, but if it doesn't ultimately lend towards the gospel, you're not going to go anywhere. You might create a functional deist that believes there's a prime mover, but that's not going to get them saved.
And I agree. I do. But what I don't want to minimize is that philosophy is a valid study that God has created. There are brilliant Christian men out there. Vern Poythress, there's a whole family of guys that their brain is slipping my name right now.
Well, Ravi Zacharias,
but he's just kid stuff when it comes to some of these Christian guys that can go head to head with the Richard Dawkins and the really elite, because we have a faith that is rock solid. And if you spent your time like studying philosophy as a Christian from the worldview, God loves wisdom, and He says, make wisdom your sister, love and pursue it, because God wants us to use our minds. Follow that logic. If He says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, we need to love what God loves, Well, therefore, we ought to love using our minds.
Well, you know, when I'm watching those
debates, I need to close, guys. It's 11:22. Yep.
This debate between those men, with Richard Dawkins and others,
yeah,
it all boils down to you're not going to move them. Presuppositions rule in that case.
Yeah.
They're going to argue their points, and they're going to make no motion.
Yeah, it's going to be difficult.
Careful where you're tossing your pearls.
Yep. Phil, can you make your comment and close this in prayer real quick?
Just remember love, and love plays out in respect.